So, today's passage is all of two verses, and they are verses that probably many of you have memorized, possibly without even knowing it, because you hear these verses so often. So I'm going to invite you all to say it together with me, just because, hey, why not? I learned this from Dana, by the way. So, there it is. It's also in your pew Bible if you want, page 1123. Does everybody have it there, either open or in front of you? Okay, here we go. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. The Word of God for the people of God. Yeah, and one of those passages that you can say especially clearly, the will of God for the people of God, the Word of God for the people of God. This is there are passages that you have to do a lot of interpretation to kind of get to connect with what's going on in your life. This one is really straightforward. Okay, Romans 12, 1 through 2, two of the most frequently quoted verses in the entire Bible. And they are like, in the book of Romans, they're like the narrowest point in an hourglass. Okay? In the top of the hourglass, you have all of the stuff that Paul has said so far in chapters 1 through 11. He's told us about the universal sin of humanity, right? That all have fallen short of the glory of God. In Philip Yancey's What's So Amazing by Grace, he boldly says, or he quotes somebody as, "We're all bastards," right? Then he spoke about the free gift of righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Then he continued on to talk about the transforming life of the Spirit, that with the Spirit poured out following forgiveness and justification, there's a completely different new life that's possible. And then finally, in the last section that we looked at, 9 through 11, he talked about how that universality of fallenness and the fact that anyone who is restored to any relationship with God is purely by grace, that sets everybody on the exact same level. Okay? That no one can claim anything that somebody else doesn't have. And so all of those ideas that he's covered so far are narrowed down and then focused, like in that hourglass, in the words, therefore, in view of God's mercies. Okay? And as they pass through the center of the hourglass, that becomes present yourselves to God. And then that present yourselves to God expands in the bottom half of the hourglass to all the details in chapters 12 through 15 of what it actually looks like to present yourselves to God, how we actually do that in life. So before we get into the detail of this verse, of these verses, I want to tie these verses to what Paul has been doing in Romans concerning the Jews and Gentiles and the conflict between them in the Roman churches. As we've been looking at, they're basically in conflict over who could really claim to be the people of God, right? The Jews say, we've been doing this for thousands of years. We are the people of God. You guys need to learn from us. And the Gentiles are over here saying, no, you guys blew it so bad, God washed his hands, now we're the people of God, and you guys blew it so bad, you need to see the new thing that God is doing over here. You need to pay attention to what's going on over here. Both groups looked down on the other group, taking pride in the fact that God chose me. And in the course of the letter, but especially in chapters 9 through 11, Paul exposed the pride of both of these groups. He humbled both of them in front of the other, taking them down this really big notch, saying to both of them, in effect, neither of you are yet the people that God wants. And having put them in their place, chapters 12 through 15 point out where God wants them to go, where God wants us to go, because we have to also say that we are not yet the people that God wants us to be. And you know what? This is one of the things that I wish the evangelical church was so much more open about out there. You know, we know that we blow it all over the time. We're very open with that amongst one another. But the rest of the world out there has no idea that we think that. Anyways, I'm off topic. So, having put them in their place, chapters 12 through 15 point out where God wants them to go, to become the people of God, where he wants us to go, to become the people of God. And it's summarized right here in verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2 is the summary of all of chapters 12 through 15. And basically the summary is, in order for the world to see the kingdom of God breaking out among the people of God, everyone must change. Everyone must change. As I said, therefore, in view of God's mercy, looks back over the whole letter so far. And as I quickly ran through, this includes, one, that no one has lived according to God's purpose for us. No one has lived the kind of life that God had in mind when he created human beings. But that we have all, collectively and down to every last individual, we have become guilty of rejecting God's will for us, rejecting being his image, and because of that, we have then participated in the tearing down of creation and one another. But second, God freely offers everyone, regardless of the nature and degree of their guilt, God offers everyone the possibility of being made right again, being restored to what God intended humanity to be, being restored to the image of God, being restored to his vice regent on earth, ruling over a perfect world as his representatives. He offers the possibility of being made right again by trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And third, therefore, in view of God's mercy, looks back to the fact that those who receive this gift of forgiveness, of restoration, are then actually transferred out of one world into another world. We step across a line, or we are carried across a line, being transferred out of the reality that Adam made into the reality that Christ made. And that transference happens by being united to Jesus Christ by his Spirit. We have crossed over from this world into that world because Jesus Christ has crossed over from this world into that world. This is why the ascension is a critical part of the work of redemption. We tend to think of the cross, maybe the cross in the resurrection. Okay? But the real picture of redemption, you have to start with the incarnation, to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension, and then to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. All of that, any one piece of that is missing, and you don't have redemption. We are transferred out of the world that Adam made into the world that Christ made by our union with Christ, who has crossed over. Freedom from death, freedom from sin, freedom from the law, and most of all, the restoration of the image of God in us by his Spirit, so that we can actually choose to live the life that he intended for us. And then finally, therefore, in view of God's mercy, looks at the fact that on this road to renewal, and we are still on a road to renewal, on this road to renewal, no one is doing it the right way. It's easy for us to look back at sinful life before conversion and say, oh yeah, I fell short of the glory of God. You today are falling short of the glory of God. None of us are the people that God desires us to be. And as we continue on this road to being changed, being transformed, being renewed, none of us are doing it the right way. We are stumbling along. seeing the goal as through a glass darkly, in all the ranks of the people of God, no one has been faithful. Each and every one of us is here because God chose and continues to choose to have mercy on someone who really blew it. Such mercy requires a response. And Paul calls us to this response with the words, "I urge you." Therefore, in view of God's mercies, I urge you. Now, urging is more than a request, but it's also less than a command. And both of those things are important. It is more than a request because the mercies of God are so great that it is wrong to not respond. The mercies of God towards us, His kindness, His attention that we do not deserve, are so great that it is an outrage to not respond. It is more than a request. But at the same time, Paul's urging is less than a command, because as necessary as a response is, it's something that must be done voluntarily. It cannot be commanded. It cannot be required. It should be required. Conscience demands it. But the minute that it is done purely as obedience to a command, it becomes devoid of any meaning whatsoever. What Paul is going to urge us to do must be done willingly, or it is meaningless. So then, what is this response to God's mercy that is absolutely necessary, but that must be chosen willingly? It is to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, the word bodies here obviously refers to more than just your physical body. It refers to all of who you are, everything you are and everything you have. Right? This is the literary device metonymy, where one thing stands for another, or part for the whole. I believe that's synecdoche. Anybody set me straight on that? Yeah. Synecdoche is part for whole, so this would be synecdoche. So when Paul says bodies, obviously he is referring to everything that we are and have. And many translations actually translate that way instead of bodies. But it's actually significant, I think, that Paul uses the word bodies. In other places where he talks about who we are, he uses other words. Here he chooses to use body, I think, because it's a hint of what's coming up on these chapters. Namely, that giving yourself to God, belonging to Him with all your heart, is not just a matter of the heart. It's not simply a matter of internal devotion. But it will involve your physical body. It will involve things that you either do or don't do in the course of a day. That yes, it's a question of the heart being set right, but when that heart is set right, the body behaves differently. So you respond to God's mercy by seeing your entire life as a sacrifice. Okay? Paul here is using language from the temple to describe all of life. In Paul's day, the temple and the rest of life were very separate. You know, sacrifices, that had to do when you went up to the temple, which would be very rarely, not very often, right? And what Paul's doing is he's saying that all of life should be like that hour or two in the temple a couple times a year, right? Breaking down the sacred secular divide. And that's a common way of talking. We talk a lot about that way, that there shouldn't be this separation between church and the rest of life. But you know what? I find often when people talk about that, what they actually mean is they want to make all the sacred stuff like the rest of life. It's a dumbing down of the demands of God on us, not a raising of all the rest of life to the holiness of someone serving in the temple. In the pagan world, a sacrifice was seen as a gift. I have something good that belongs to me, and I'm going to give it to the God so that he does something good for me. But in the Old Testament, sacrifices were not gifts to God. Although that language is occasionally used, the idea behind it was very different. Because it was already understood that everything belongs to God. You can't give to God what already belongs to him. Everything you are and have is on loan from him. And so the sacrifice is not a gift. The sacrifice is when the one who offers the sacrifice gives part of what he has as a formal recognition, as a confession, as a profession that everything he is and has belongs to God. It's a representation of all of the rest of life. So here, Paul is urging us to live out the reality of what the Old Testament sacrifices had always been a picture of. Namely, that we and everything we are and have belong to God. That is, we exist only for God's purposes. And when you phrase it that way, note that this goes to the very heart of what Paul said went wrong at the very beginning. Back in chapter 1, with the descent into darkness, Paul's description of the sin of humanity, what did it begin with? Does anyone remember? What does Paul say is the real root, the real seed of everything that's gone wrong? It was the rejection of being the image of God. It was the rejection of being dependent on him. Paul said that everything started when humanity chose to assert its independence from God. I don't exist for your purpose. I exist for my purpose. I do not want to be your image, defined by who you say I am. I am going to be my own image. I am going to define myself by who I say I am. It's very significant when God says, I am who I say I am. I am who I am. He's the only one who is who he is. People today like to say, well, you know what? I am who I am. No, you are not. You are who he says you are. We are not gods. We are our own, we declared. So, if that's the problem, and if God's offer to undo the disaster that took place when we asserted our independence, how can the appropriate response be anything other than stepping back into a place of complete dependence? How can the response be anything other than stepping back into a place of wholehearted, whole life availability to God's purpose? And Paul says that this wholehearted yielding of ourselves to live wholly for God's purposes is our most true act of worship. That this is what worship is. The word translated spiritual here is actually a very difficult word in Greek. It's only used only twice, and the meaning of it is very, very hotly debated and has been for centuries. It can mean either spiritual or reasonable. The NIV chooses spiritual. It puts reasonable in the footnotes. Other translations choose reasonable. I believe that reasonable is actually the better translation. And I believe that what Paul is saying is that in light of what God has done for us, anything other than wholehearted abandonment to him makes no sense. That if you understand what's going on, if you understand what God has done for us, if you understand what the nature of our lives is, there's no way that anyone with any sense at all, could do anything, would do anything, other than run back to that place of the image of God, of utter dependence, and say, I am yours wholeheartedly and completely. I want nothing else other than just what you want. I am yours without reservation. Anything else is ludicrous. Nothing you do right, nothing you could ever do for God, no service, no gift, no ministry to anyone else can ever, in the final analysis, mean anything to God, have any value to God, unless, first, you willingly yield your very self to Him. Now, I'm not downplaying all the service and the ministry and the gifts and the work that needs to be done in loving the people that God loves. But without the first wholehearted surrender to God, none of it can mean anything. Because until we yield our very self to Him, we are choosing to remain in independence from Him, which is rebellion. Rebellion against what we were created for. And in verse 2, Paul basically says the whole same thing over again with different words. Words that focus less on the decision to give ourselves to God and more on how we actually go about doing it. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay, the first thing here to notice is that even though the daily life and activities of someone living as a sacrifice to God and the person living independently of God will often look the same, even though these people living very different lives, their lives will often look the same in terms of what they do. They get up, they have wheat checks for breakfast, they drive to work, they do their jobs, they take a lunch break, blah, 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 right? Yes, I had wheat checks this morning. Even though the life of those two may look very much the same, the way of understanding and doing life that is natural to this world and the way of understanding and doing life that God desires for us are fundamentally different, even when they look pretty much the same. Okay? Even when they line up, you cannot be doing both. The paths haven't diverged yet, but you're either doing one or the other. Everyone on I-95 appears to be going the same way, except for the people who are going the opposite way, right? But everybody on your side of the meridian, it looks like everybody's going the same way. But one lady's headed to Biddeford and someone else has Portsmouth in their heart. And sooner or later, their paths will diverge. Someone's visible life might not seem to have anything objectionable to God in it. But if that life, at its center, at its core, is given to something other than living for God's purpose, sooner or later, their life path will make that clear. The second thing to notice isn't very clear in the NIV. The Greek is closer to do not be conformed, but be transformed. Okay? You don't conform, you are conformed. You don't transform, you are transformed. Yes, there were two verbs there. They're both passives. Both conforming to the present age and transforming according to God's will are not things that we do to ourselves. In both cases, they are things that happen to us because outside forces that are stronger than we are act upon us. Whether that's God or the world around us. You cannot make yourself what God wants. You can only yield to His Spirit to be changed. Likewise, the disastrous process of having our life conformed to this world doesn't happen usually because we go out and choose it. It's much more insidious than that. Through the constant pressure, light pressure, but constant over a long time. Through the constant pressure of everything we see and hear, the water the fish doesn't feel. People who look at how institutions really change fundamentally, it doesn't happen through revolution. Revolutions are very, very rare. Real change happens through constant light pressure over time. And that's how we become conformed to the world around us. In both cases, whether it's conforming to the world or being transformed according to the purpose of God, it is a power that acts on us, making us line up with either one way of being or the other. The third thing is that these are the only two options: conformed to the world or transformed by God's Spirit. There is no other third way. And I think that's the thing that we never actually say to ourselves, but a lot of us are kind of living thinking that that's really what we can do. You cannot come up with your own ideas about life, taking plenty of advice from God and His Word, but it's your image, it's your idea, it's your vision, and you are trying to oversee your own formation according to that image, becoming what you want to be. Oh yeah, with verses to back it up. It does not work that way. Your way of thinking is always being shaped, either by the world or by God. And being shaped by God is not God giving me some information so that I can put together the process and work towards what I think. This is just what Paul said back in chapter 6 when he wrote that you are a slave to whomever you obey. All of us either yield our bodily members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness or to God as instruments of righteousness. And back there, he said that you're a slave no matter what, but that you can choose who you will serve. And in the same way here, he says that either God or the world will exert its force on you and mold you to its image, but that you can choose which one you will resist and which one you will yield to. And then verse 2 ends with what is really actually a fabulous offer, a promise that I don't think we often recognize as such. It says, "Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." And I think often when we think about God's will, we think about, what does God want me to do, right? You know, that mysterious, like, light some candles and sit here and close your eyes and say, "Ooh, Big Mac or fish filet, Big Mac or fish filet, what is the will of God," right? Paul is not saying that if you get transformed in all those little decisions, you'll know what God wants you to do. He's not speaking about God's will in some sort of little small individual packets. Okay, let's look at what he is talking about. The first word, "then," could have been translated "so that" or "in this way," meaning that this next phrase is describing the result. The result of being yielded to God and changed by Him. Being changed by God, what does it lead to? The single word that's translated "test and approve," those two verbs in English, is actually one verb in the original. And it is a word that, again, is very, very difficult. It has no parallel in English. It's not about testing something to see if it passes or not. Okay? It has to do with actually experiencing something that you probably already know is true. "Test and approve" is actually a lot like our expression, "taste and see." It has to do with personal experience. You see a strawberry, and you can tell by the color of it. You can tell by the shape. It just, you know that it's sweet and juicy and delicious. But that doesn't mean anything until you can actually pop it in your mouth and sink your teeth into it. And in that moment, when you bite down into it, then all that stuff you knew about it actually means something. There is spiritual truth that is true, but is dead, cold, and meaningless until we actually live it. So what is it that Paul says we will taste and see? What does Paul say that we will actually revel in the experience of by being transformed? What truth will become our actual, real, lived experience if we yield ourselves wholly to God's purpose? Well, God's will. God's will for our lives, which is full, perfect, and delightful. This is that full, glorious salvation of being restored to what God intended that Paul laid out back in chapters 5 through 8. Remember all those sermons that were the capital L-I-V-E, the life that we don't even know what life is supposed to be. All the good news, all the promises of the gospel are true. But they're only true the way that strawberries are theoretically sweet until you are deeply transformed by yielding yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Paul began chapter 12 by saying that if God has been so good to us, then the only acceptable response is to give ourselves to Him and allow Him to change us at every level according to His own ideas that He has mapped out of what we should be. Nothing else will do because everything else is rebellion against what He intended, what He created for us for. But that sounds kind of hard and harsh. And so immediately Paul continues with that wonderful promise that if we do yield ourselves, if we do give up that control, if we do say, okay, God, I don't even know what you want to do, but you go ahead and do it. Blank check, I'm yours. Matter of fact, today, whatever you want to do, don't even ask me. Just do it. When we do that, when we yield ourselves to be deeply changed according to His idea of what we should be, then we experience and we prove for ourselves what we already thought was true, which is that God's will is good. That God's will is pleasant. That God's will is perfect. Too many Christians believe that God's will is good, but they don't have any deep conviction. And so when life throws things that don't look good, they don't know what to do. How do we get there? How do we get to that place of deep lived experience that God's will is always the best? How do we get to that deep will, that deep, deep conviction that Jesus had, that walking to the cross, He saw glory? How do we get to that point where whatever comes at us, we say, God, do what you want? And not like that, oh, God, do what you want, because frankly, I'm terrified that if I don't, then I'll be not a Christian, and then what? Oh, no, okay, do what you want. But when things come down the line and they look awful, and we say, God, I trust you. You do what you want. Because I know that your will is good and perfect. We get there by yielding and being changed. And then we actually learn in personal experience, not through some sterile Bible study, but we learn in personal experience that God's idea of what our life should be is deeply wonderful. deeply satisfying, and eternally glorious. That is a gospel of grace and peace. Amen.